Would you open, please, your Bibles at Matthew chapter 6? It's always a thrill, isn't it, to look back and see where we've come from. It's always very exciting to look forward and see where we're off to. So this morning, we're marching through chapter 6 of Matthew. Have you got your Bibles open, please? Thus far, we've come through the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, and we have seen Jesus Christ describe the characteristics of a Christian, and we have seen the effect that that Christian, that you and I as Christians, are to have in the community, the effect that we are to be on the people around us. And then we saw the Christian character further defined in terms of righteousness. We saw that Jesus Christ did not come to destroy the law of Moses or the teaching of the prophets. He came to give God's law the correct interpretation. And we saw how he did that yesterday and contradicted the man's word, man's teaching, man's interpretation, and how he focused our attention on God's word. And so this morning, in chapter 6, we look at the religious life of the Christian, and we look at the Christian in the secular life. We learn what our life is to be like. And if there is a key phrase in chapter 6, surely it must be from verse 8, "Be not like them." So chapter 6 is God's call to the Christian to be different. We are to be holy. We are to live in the world, but not be of the world. We are to be a separate people. Our standards are to be completely different. They are to be God's standard. And again, Jesus teaches us in a very direct and a very straight way. And in these verses 1 through to 18, where we look at our Christian life, our religious life, our life of worship, Jesus here gives us three examples. In verses 1 to 4, our giving. In verses 5 to 15, our praying. And verse 16 through to 18, fasting. So let's look first of all in verses 1 to 4. And here we have the Lord's teaching about giving. When we are giving, when we're giving alms, when we're reaching out to someone else in need, in verse 2, don't be like the hypocrites. But verse 3, when you give, you're to be different. When the Pharisees gave, we're told here that they first of all blew a trumpet. They wanted everyone to know what they were doing. Now whether this means that they literally blew a trumpet or whether Jesus is speaking symbolically, we're not told, but it doesn't matter. The meaning is very clear. They did everything to advertise what they were about to do. They wanted to be the centre of attention. They wanted people to see what they were going to do. But when you and I give a gift, when you and I reach out to help someone in need, we're to be different. We're to do it quietly, and we're to do it in secrecy. We're not to tell other people what we're doing or how much we're giving, but we, in a sense, are not even to let ourselves know what we're doing. We're not to let one hand know what the other hand is going to do. In other words, we're not to do it in a spirit of pride or in a spirit of self-congratulation, quietly and in secret, so that no one will know what we're giving, only God himself. Verses 5 through to 15, praying. In verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. But verse 6, when you pray, you've got to be different. When the Pharisees prayed, they chose the most conspicuous place in the temple, or they chose the busiest street corner. You see, again, it was all for show. They wanted men to look at them and think, aren't they wonderful people? Fancy being able to pray on the street corner. And Jesus says to us, when you pray, you be different. You go into your room and you close the door. You close the door against interruption, against distraction, but particularly you close it against human spectators. And there, in privacy and in secret, you speak to your Heavenly Father. And your Heavenly Father, who sees in secret and who is in that secret place, will speak to you. Now, although verses 7 through to 15 are about prayer, they are a contrast between the Christian's prayer and the pagan's prayer, not the Pharisees. So for the moment, let's move on to verses 16 to 18, fasting. When the hypocrites fast, they make themselves look dismal. But you Christians, when you fast, you've got to be different. We see here that when the Pharisees fast, they cover their face, perhaps in ashes. They make themselves look dismal and terribly, terribly unhappy, but oh, so religious. So that everybody again looks at them and says, aren't they marvellous? But when you and I fast, we're told here in verse 17, anoint your head and wash your face. Or as the Phillips translation has it, wash your face and brush your teeth. In other words, there's not to be anything different. It's something that you do every day. People are not to look at you and think, oh, she's fasting today. They're just to look at you and not realise that there's anything different about that day at all. Three times in this section, Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. And it's very interesting to realise that the word translated hypocrites comes from a Greek word that means an actor on the stage, someone who plays a part, someone who's just acting out a role for the applause of men. And so Jesus is saying here that the Pharisee is just playing out a part. He is playing the religious game of make-believe. He is not really sincere, and he's doing it for the applause of men. In that section on prayer, don't think that Jesus is condemning public prayer or individual prayer in a public place. He is condemning anything that is done for show, anything that is done so that other men will look at us and praise us. When the Pharisees gave, he wasn't giving to benefit other people. He was giving to benefit himself. When he prayed, he wasn't doing it to bring glory to God, but to bring glory to himself. And when he fasted, he wasn't doing it to discipline himself. He was doing it just for display. He took these three things, giving, praying, and fasting, these things that were meant to bring glory to God, he used each one to build up his own ego. And yet, if we're honest, wouldn't we have to admit that sometimes we do things too, just for show? Just so some people will think, oh dear, she's good. We're making ourselves just like the Pharisees. And after each one of those verses that refer to the Pharisees, you see that phrase, they have their reward. Now, what is this reward that the Pharisees will be given? If you look in verse 1, it looks as though they won't have a reward at all. It says that they will receive no reward from their Father in heaven. But they do receive the reward that they're seeking. They receive the reward that the actor on the stage receives, the applause of men. That's the applause they're looking for. And that's the applause that they will receive. And it's interesting too that that word have, they have their reward, comes from a Greek expression that means to give a receipt when a bill has been paid in full. And that's what it means here. They have their reward in full, and that's all they will receive. They receive it now. When that applause is finished, so is their reward. They have it all now, and then no more. And then there is that phrase after each of the references to the Christian, "And thy Father, who seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee." In the King James, it has "openly." Commentators agree that that word should not be there. Our Heavenly Father will reward us. In other words, we will be blessed by God. Now, we're not to concentrate on these rewards. We're not to reach out to a person and think to ourselves, well, if I help her, the Lord's going to reward me. You've lost it. The Lord's going to reward us as he sees our motives, as we do things secretly, so the Lord will reward us. You know, as I was growing up, that verse used to frighten the life out of me. I always used to think, oh, the Lord's going to see, and it was like Big Brother watching me all the time. But, you know, as I've grown up, it's been a tremendous challenge to realise that everything I've said and everything I've done, the Lord knows about. And it's a challenge to live my life as an open book before him. But then also it brings tremendous comfort, because sometimes friends, no matter how close they are, can misunderstand your motive or misunderstand some word that you say. But our Heavenly Father sees in secret, and he knows what we meant, and he understands. And so we see how the Pharisees lived their religious life. It was all for show. It was all for their own benefit, and not for the benefit of others, not to bring glory for God. You know, we can smile at these Pharisees, but in many ways, aren't we very much like them? We may not blow a trumpet every time we give to something or every time we help someone, but sometimes we're very good at letting people know, quietly of course, how much we give or who we've helped. We may not stand on a busy street corner and pray, but we're very good at impressing people with our phraseology in our prayers and the number of Bible verses that we manage to quote when we're praying. And we may not cover our faces in ashes, but seriously, how many joyous, happy, genuine, smiling Christians do you know? It seems to me that you look around for the longest face. She's a Christian. You can be pretty sure of it. Look, I don't mean that we're to go home and all become Avon representatives or buy shares in Helena Rubinstein and paint our faces and look as though we're something quite different. But always remember that a warm smile has wonderful face value. And surely Christians, more than anyone else, has a reason to be smiling and to be happy. Isn't that right? So if you have the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, notify your face. Let's move back then to verses 7 to 15, where we have what is always referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but which in actual fact is a model that the Lord gave to the disciples, a model so that they could build upon it, a framework, an outline for their own prayer. So we've seen that the Pharisees were guilty of hypocrisy, but here we see that the Gentiles were guilty of vain repetition. Now the emphasis there is not on the word repetition, because Jesus himself prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane 3 times, and each time he used the same words. The emphasis here is on vain, meaning empty talk. It means to speak without really thinking of what we're saying. It means to speak without putting our brain into gear, and the result is just empty words. These pagans thought that the answer to their prayer depended upon the number of words that they used, and they tried to impress God. But you and I don't pray to a God like that. We don't pray to a God who has to be pestered and coaxed or battered into answering our prayers. We pray to a God of love who wants to give good gifts to his children. And whether you and I use a fixed form of prayer or whether we pray in an informal or voluntary manner, it is very easy to use our lips only and allow our minds to be miles away. And so Jesus focuses our attention straight away by saying, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. Straight away our mind is zeroed in on our Heavenly Father. We're to think of him. We're to think of him and that personal relationship we enjoy with him, and that will stop our minds from wool gathering. It will help us to concentrate. Now, there are six petitions in this prayer, and it is the order of these petitions that we really need to notice. The first three concern God and his glory. The second three concern our needs and our necessities. First of all, God is given his supreme place, first place. And then, and only then, we can turn and ask him for our needs, for the desires of our hearts. So the first three are about God's glory. Verse 9, hallowed be thy name. Verse 10, thy kingdom come. And verse 10 again, thy will be done. And then we can turn and speak about our dependence upon God. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. We ask the Lord for food to maintain our daily life. So we bring our present needs before him. Verse 12, forgive us our debts. We ask him for his forgiveness for our sins. So we bring our past before him. And verse 13, deliver us from evil. We're concerned for the future, and so we ask for his protection. So we see that we bring our past, our present, and our future into God's presence. But it's interesting too to realise that as we ask for our daily bread, as we ask for that which maintains life, so we look to our Creator, the giver of this daily bread. And as we ask for forgiveness of sin, we look to Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Redeemer. And in temptation, we look to God the Holy Spirit, our Comforter and our Guide. We lay our past, present and future needs before our Triune God. And so there's another lesson on prayer for each one of us. How different are your prayers and my prayers compared to the empty babbling of the heathen? So there we have our religious life, our life of worship. How different are we from these Pharisees, from the pagans? And then in verses 19 through to 34, we speak about our secular life. And again, we are told that we're to be different. And again, it's very straight teaching. Jesus gives us two contrasts in every paragraph, and the choice is ours. First of all, in verses 19 to 21, the comparison is between treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. Now, if you and I wanted to collect something that was very valuable, surely we would look for something that wouldn't deteriorate with the passing of the years. But Jesus says here very definitely in verse 19 that whatever we try to collect on earth, it is corruptible. And he speaks here of moths, which of course refers to clothing. He mentions rust, which is the corrosion of metals or decay or any kind of deterioration really. And he speaks of the thieves who steal. Now, when Jesus speaks of treasure on earth, he is speaking of any treasure that is perishable or can be lost in one way or another. Now, he is not condemning here material things in themselves. He is not condemning investment or the putting away of something for a rainy day. But he is condemning the selfish accumulation of things. He says in verse 19, lay not up for yourselves. He's speaking here of selfish ambition. When it comes time for me to leave this world, I'll take out with me exactly what I brought in. Nothing. So whether I dash out and buy Mortine, non-irritant and a spray, or whether I buy gallons of rust-proof paint or put burglar alarms through my home, all my treasure is still limited by time. I cannot take it with me. And so Jesus says, don't store up treasure on earth, because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And that's true, isn't it? That treasure will govern my life. I'll spend my time planning about it and daydreaming about it. Jesus says, store up treasure in heaven, because it's completely incorruptible. Now, what is this treasure in heaven? Treasure in heaven means to do anything on earth the effect of which will last into eternity. So what treasure have we got in heaven? Surely our first treasure would be our salvation, because that's our ticket to heaven, the day we made Jesus Christ our Saviour. And think of that welcome we're going to receive to the heavenly mansions. No one's going to have to dash off and put an extra cup of water in the soup, because I'm expected. They know I'm coming. They're going to welcome me. That, to me, is treasure. What treasure have you got in heaven? Let me say to you that if you want to make gilt-edged investments, lay up treasure in heaven. You will never lose interest. The next comparison is between two eyes in verses 22 and 23. There is the single eye, the sound eye, or the evil eye, the eye that is diseased. And Jesus said here that the eye is the lamp or the light of the body. And if our eye is single, if it's sound, then our whole body is filled with light. But if our eye is diseased, then our whole body is filled with darkness. And just as our eye relates us to the world around us, so our spiritual eye brightens up our inner life and leads us morally and spiritually. So where we focus our eye affects our whole body. If we put our eye on the accumulation of earthly treasure, we plunge our body into darkness. But if we put our eye onto God himself and serving him, then our whole body is filled with light. It is all a matter of vision. Do you know where you're going? Do you know what you're doing? Where is your eye fixed? On God himself? Or are you suffering from a spiritual squint? Verse 24, the choice here is between God and mammon, money. We have to choose between the treasure that we're going to collect, earthly treasure, heavenly treasure. We have to choose where we fix our eye, on our treasure or on God. And then we have to choose between two masters, between God and materialism. But surely when we realise that this choice is between a personal, living God and a cold material thing, surely we know what choice to make. And then verse 25 begins with the word therefore. And you know that whenever you meet this word in Scripture, you stop and you look at it and you work out what it's there for. So this verse sums up the teaching that has gone before, and it assumes that we have made the right decision. We have chosen to store up treasure in heaven. We have fixed our eye upon God, and we have chosen to serve him. Therefore, take no thought for tomorrow. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. And here comes the call, be different. In verse 33, seek the kingdom of God. Don't worry about material things like food and drink and clothing. Be different. Seek the kingdom of God. What are you and I seeking? Are we seeking material things? Food, drink, clothing? Or are we truly seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Surely, seeing that God made our bodies and filled us with his life, surely then we can trust him to clothe and to provide for that body. And then Jesus takes two illustrations from nature. First of all, consider the birds of the air. And we're told here that they don't sow, they don't reap, and they don't gather into barns. That doesn't mean that birds are lazy. They're very, very busy. They work for their living. They don't sit around waiting for food to be dropped in their mouth. They go out and look for their food, the food that they need. And yet, they're carefree, they're alert, and they still have time to sing. So surely if God provides for the birds, we can trust him to provide for us, especially as we see at the end of verse 26, Jesus himself tells us that we are far more valuable than the birds. And look at the lilies out in the fields. Look how beautifully they're dressed. They don't work to earn their beauty. They just simply grow. And yet even Solomon, with all his riches, with all his wealth, was not dressed like the lilies in the field. And if God provides for the grass, which tomorrow ends up in the oven as fuel, surely he will provide for us. And if God dresses the flowers in such beautiful clothes, surely he will clothe us, his children. And so Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Leave tomorrow until tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough troubles of its own. Leave them there. As women, we spend a lot of effort, don't we, worrying. And it always seems to me that we worry about something that might happen. All we're doing is giving ourselves double trouble. If you worry about something that might happen and it doesn't eventuate, well, you've worried for nothing. And if it does eventuate, well, you've worried twice when once would have done. It's just double trouble. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of effort. It's a waste of energy. Jesus says, live one day at a time and leave tomorrow to me. He will look after us tomorrow as he looks after us today. And so he says to us in verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You realise, don't you, that that is a promise that is given only to Christians. It is given to those people who have made Jesus Christ their Saviour. If we are truly seeking his kingdom, and that word seek is in present perfect tense, keep on seeking, keep on bringing the Lord into your daily situation, then, if you're doing that, you can trust him to provide your daily needs. And so in this passage, Jesus, in his very direct way, has set before us these different ways of living, and the choice has to be made in our religious life. Are you living just for show? Or does your righteousness truly combine an inner attitude, outward behaviour, according to God's standards? Are you living in reality? Or is it mere formality? And in your secular life, are you seeking security? Or are you truly and sincerely seeking God and His kingdom? How different are you, am I, from the Pharisees, from the pagans, from the non-believer? And having answered that question, think about this one. Do people notice that difference? Are they aware that you belong to Jesus Christ? And it's so obvious that they can't miss it.